Turning open in our Bibles to John chapter 14. It has been a while since we've been in John. We've been the last month out of John with various messages, both for myself and others. And so we're looking forward to returning to our study of John's Gospel this morning. So I invite you to turn open in your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we begin. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together as we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another morning that we can gather for worshiping you, learning from your word, and being able to just take in so that we might go into the week ready to give and to share Christ and to live for your glory. And we pray that your spirit would work in each heart here today, convict us in those areas of sin or areas of immaturity where we need to grow. And help us to be able to grow stronger in Christ and be more useful for your service. We ask all these things for your glory and honor and pray that Christ would be exalted now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we read the Old Testament, as you know, if you've read the Old Testament, how many people have read the Old Testament? Some part of the Old Testament, raise your hand. Some part of Genesis through Malachi. Most of us have read much of the Old Testament. We realize that as we do that, God called Abraham. He called Abraham to bless him and ultimately bring blessing to all the earth through Abraham. And it was his promised descendants who enjoyed the most profound benefits from God as those belonging to God as his exclusive people, the nation of Israel, as they would come to be called. The Apostle Paul sums up those benefits, at least in part, in Romans chapter 9. When he writes this about Israelites, describing them, he says, "Who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever." Amen. In other words, to belong to the people of Israel was a special privilege. It was unique, being among the nation that was set apart from the world and set apart for God to be His people. And to them belong some unique benefits. Many business enterprises have employed the members' benefits type of motto to their advertising, if you will, to kind of entice their customer base and to gain loyalty. The past motto of one particularly stands out to me as I think about this. Do you remember the motto of American Express years ago? Membership has its privileges. Right? Remember that one? Membership has its privileges. And what they were trying to get across is that if you use their card, you gain various other benefits and privileges. Not only do you get to go into debt to them and owe them lots of money. Okay, what a wonderful blessing, huh? But you get to have all these other perks and benefits. Membership has its privileges. You might remember the very popular clothing brand that came of age in the 80s, Members Only. You can still buy those clothes today. Members Only. And of course, numerous other benefits from your health insurance plan to your Diners Club to Costco and Sam's Club. They all offer benefits to their members only. However, the greatest benefits that have ever been offered to mankind come through Jesus Christ. He is the one who the Father sent into the world so that He might secure the salvation of all those whom God chose to save. And that's because the benefits to those, therefore, who belong to God are not only of an earthly nature, but of a heavenly nature and eternal. Blessings for all eternity. And so, as we turn back to John chapter 14 this morning, I invite you again to do that. We want to continue in our study of this chapter, beginning in verse 15. In these verses, Jesus reveals even more benefits to his disciples, exclusively to them. He's already mentioned in verses 2 and 3 about going to prepare a place for them. He's going to go and prepare a place. And when he's done, he's going to come again. speaking of His return. And that's our future hope, to be with Christ when He comes again. He's also mentioned in verses 12 through 14 about the promises of greater works and answered prayer. Now, however, He offers these four incredible benefits to His followers so that we might live more faithfully for Him. Four incredible benefits so that we'll be motivated to live faithfully for Him. I apologize for placing the theme of the message on the outline twice. That's my mistake. The outline is never perfect, but it's especially imperfect when I do that. So anyways, the points are on the screen, and just so you can kind of follow along, but we want to dig into these verses and try to see what we can learn. These benefits cannot possibly belong to anyone, however, if they do not know Christ. Well, that's a wake-up call. That means this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, none of these benefits are yours because they are members-only benefits. That is, exclusively for His disciples, those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, I exhort you today, if you have never come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, listen and consider what Christ offers us, all those who will believe in Him, because there is great hope in this passage. One of the most important aspects, however, of living the Christian life, as we know, is the aspect of obedience. The role that obedience to Christ plays in our lives, and that is a key theme we see running throughout these verses. While we rightly understand and rejoice in the truth of eternal salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, He's paid it all for us, we also recognize that even though salvation is apart from any good works should be the result. Our natural response to this grace in our lives should be a life of love for Christ and obedience to Christ. It should just be our joy to obey Him. And that's what we see in these verses this morning. In John 14, let me just remind you again where we've been at, because it started back in chapter 13. In fact, you could look back in that chapter for just a moment, because we drop back into this final discourse that Jesus was presenting to His disciples the night that He would be arrested, tried, and crucified. The cross is imminent. It's before Him. Redemption would be accomplished for all who God had intended to save. He would save them. And Christ was going to pay the price on the cross. Remember, the night had begun back in chapter 13, if you look back there. It began with Him washing His disciples' feet in verses 4 through 11, which was followed by an explanation. He gave an explanation of why He had just done this sacrificial, menial service. Remember, it was a task reserved for non-Jewish slaves to wash people's feet. And yet, here is their Lord bowing down, washing their feet. He then announced that one of them would betray Him in verse 21, which was the shocking, probably the most shocking news of the night. After revealing to the beloved Apostle John who it would be in verses 22 through 26, Judas Iscariot then departs to carry out the traitorous act. He goes out to betray his Lord. And then Jesus begins with this discourse that we're in the midst of. He begins to instruct the disciples what they might expect in the hours and days ahead. And he begins by announcing how He, as the Son of Man, will be glorified and thereby glorify God in Himself. He's referring, of course, immediately to the cross, His death. And then Jesus gives a new commandment, to love one another, one that we continue to struggle with to this day, to love one another the way He's loved His disciples. And yet that is a commandment by which, when we put it into practice, we are identified with Christ. As Christians, we should be characterized by our love for one another. It should be an identification, a marker that we belong to Jesus Christ, because we really do love one another. We care for one another. We forgive one another. We minister to one another. We are involved in one another's lives. And then begins a series of interruptions. Okay, the disciples just start interrupting Jesus in this discourse. And they've spoken up three times now, either with questions or, in one case, as I called it, a respectful demand, with the intent of just gathering more information, trying to understand what Jesus is teaching. First, it was Peter at the end of chapter 13. Then it was Thomas in verse 5 of this chapter. It was followed by Philip in verse 8. In each case, they interrupt Jesus. They want more information. Now, once again, in verse 21, we find a fourth and different disciple inquire of Jesus, actually in verse 22, about what he says in verse 21. And again, their concern has been understandably aroused by the very disturbing things that Jesus has told them that night. Again, what he is preparing them for what lay ahead, that Judas would betray him, that he would depart from them, that Peter would deny him. These are disturbing things, and so they have questions. Stand with me. Let's read this passage of the verses I'm hoping we can make it through this morning. John chapter 14, I'm beginning in verse 15. If you'd like to hear what else we've studied, you could look at the messages online or ask Joe to give you a CD of them, but to catch up if you'd like to see more fully. But let's pick up in verse 15. We read Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us, not to the world?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" You may be seated. Now, in the immediately preceding verses, remember, Jesus has expounded upon his relationship with the Father. He's asserted that he is the revelation of the Father, that he has union with the Father, perfect union with him. Look at verses 7 through 10. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Look at verse 9. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Jesus is repeatedly expressing to them that he is the revelation of the Father. He has union with the Father. And this truth is evidenced both by the words he speaks, according to verse 10, and the works he performs, verses 10 and 11. He's also told them that as those who believe in him, they will do the same and even greater works than he has done, verse 12. Referring first to the miraculous works that he has performed, the disciples and apostles did those also, but also greater works, speaking of their future gospel ministry, which would come through the power of the Holy Spirit. What we continue to see today, because Jesus has gone to the Father, he sent the Spirit, and now the world is coming to know Christ. People all over the world are coming to know Christ. That's why we support missions in Thailand or China, or wherever it may be, in Italy and so forth, because we believe that God is working across the world by the power of His Spirit to bring people, to draw them to faith in Christ. And we rejoice in that. He's instructed them to pray in His name in verses 13 and 14, which we discussed that. That is to pray in accordance with all that the name of Jesus represents in accomplishing the perfect will of God. Jesus was always devoted to accomplishing God's will. Perfect obedience to the Father. So we pray in accordance with His name. His equality with the Father then cannot be denied. And He would be glorified in Jesus through answered prayer. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a review. Hopefully it refreshes your memory on some of the things we've talked about in the previous two chapters. But now that brings us up to these verses again, where Jesus continues His discourse with these four incredible benefits. Now, the age-old question is sometimes posed, well, if my salvation is eternally secure, as you Calvinists like to say, then why should I concern myself with obedient living? I mean, why worry about it? It's eternally secure. I can't do anything to lose my salvation. Well, I think the answer which Jesus brings out in this passage is found in these four benefits. And that's what I want to challenge you with this morning, that they should motivate you to live more faithful to Christ, knowing these things are true. Now, his relationship with the Father is still in view. We're going to see that, for example, in verses 16, 20, 24. But Jesus now also speaks particularly about the relationship of his followers with his Father as well. And we see that also here. So let's begin. Looking at verse 15, he begins with an implicit benefit that his followers enjoy. And that is the evidence Jesus offers that you are his followers. The evidence he offers. And that is obedience derived from love. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now I want you to think about this from a personal standpoint today. If you love Jesus, it's not assumed to be true here, but if you love him, you will keep his commandments. It's a question. What's he getting at? Well, he's going to repeat this idea throughout these verses. Verse 21, verse 23. We'll see it again in chapter 15, verse 10. It's an important theme, as I already mentioned. Each time he conditions the proof of his disciples' love on obedience to his commandments. Or in verse 23, his word. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus had stated, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You will never see eternal death if you keep his word. Again, Jesus is not, underscore this, star, highlight, he's not promoting work salvation. Okay, he's not saying that if you do enough good works, if you do enough of my commandments, then you'll earn your salvation. Not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments will be derived from your love for him. Questions we have to ask ourselves is this true in our lives? See, this is the primary evidence that you are his follower. Obedience that springs forth out of love for Christ. He speaks of only two kinds of people. He speaks of everyone who loves him. They're the ones who keep his commandments. And then he speaks in verse 24 of the one who does not love him, presumably does not keep his commandments. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Sometimes I'm accused of being black and white, and I am very black and white. This is one of those areas where I'm safe to be black and white. You either love Jesus or you don't love Jesus. There's not other categories here. There's not some category, for example, of a person who loves him but is not his disciple, or a person who does not love him, but somehow is his disciple. No. It doesn't work like that. The Apostle Paul closes his inspired letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Damned. I mean, that's what he's saying. That's how important this is. It's our love for Christ that should be the driving force behind all we do as Christians. Every time we give offering, every time we read our Bible, every time we tell somebody about Jesus, every time we sing praises to the Lord, everything we do, it should be derived from our love for Christ. Not our fear of hell and judgment. Not the concern of gaining heavenly rewards or losing heavenly rewards or losing earthly blessing, as much as we like those things. And it certainly should not be a faulty view of works. Again, as though we can do enough good works to earn favor with God. But it should be simple love for and devotion to our Savior, the one who's died in our place and risen again from the dead. He gave himself for us. And that should spur us on. So, I would suggest this. When someone claims to be a Christian, as so many people do, and yet their words and behavior are in conflict with what the Bible clearly says a Christian is, then you might ask them, do you love Jesus Christ? I mean, you're doing drugs, but do you love Jesus Christ? You're living in an immorality, but do you really love Jesus Christ? It's a legitimate question. And if they cannot answer yes, they truly love Christ, then you have reason to question the authenticity of that profession. If they do answer yes, however, then ask them if their love for Him is driving them to obey Him and appeal to them on their love for Christ, because that's what Jesus does here. You see, obedience is not only the evidence of your love for Christ, but it is derived from your love for Him. It's to say that because we love Him, we obey Him. Again, I'm probably repeating myself in here, but it's important to get this point down because, again, it's stated three times in this passage. Obedience to God that is void of love for Christ is really reduced to mere legalism, just kind of doing stuff out of a law-minded mentality. Not all that unlike the Pharisees did. An obedience derived from a sense of obligation, or even worse, again, a desire to appease God or to earn His favor, is not what Jesus requires. The great Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen writes on this. He said, quote, "He accepts no obedience unto His commands that doth not proceed from love unto His person. That is no love which is not fruitful in obedience. And that is no obedience which proceeds not from love." Beloved, I ask you, do you obey Christ out of love for Him? Or is it out of obligation? Is it out of fear? Fear of what God might do to you if you don't obey Him? And I think we all can be guilty at times. No, I can. Fearful with the wrong heart, instead of knowing it's because I love Christ and I want to obey Him. I think this is the major reason why the New Testament so often commands believers to obey. It's because we belong to Christ, and that it should be a manifestation of our love for Him. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, do you obey Him this way? 1 John chapter 2, let me give you a few scriptures on this. Verses 3 through 5 reminds us on this. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." He goes on in chapter 5, in verse 3 of 1 John, where we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I love that verse. His commandments are not burdensome to us who love Christ. It is a joy to obey Him. Of course, to keep the commandments of Jesus is really equivalent to keeping God's commands, since everything Jesus said was from the Father, as He says at the end of verse 24, in our current passage. He says, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And Jesus Himself is God. So to keep His commands, the God's commands, is to keep Jesus' commands. In the context of this evening, one of those commands, again, was that the disciples love one another as Jesus has loved them. But I think His commands are not only inclusive of individual mandates, but all the revealed will of God through Him. Many other passages on this. Let me just give you a couple. Romans 6, for example. Romans 6, and beginning in verse 16, we read this. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And He's talking to those who are under grace, verse 15. He's talking to those of us who already recognize we are saved by grace, the grace of God in salvation, not by our works. But it should yield us being slaves of obedience. In chapter 7, he goes on to illustrate the struggle every Christian often faces. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." There's a struggle in the Christian because we recognize we are still trapped in this body of flesh. We're still drawn to sinful things. We still stumble and fall. And yet we long to obey Christ. We long to obey Him. It should be out of love for Him. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, why Christ bore our sins in His body. And he said, Peter says this, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And many other passages could be cited again. James chapter 2 reminds us faith without works is dead. Verse 26. Other passages. But the point is clear. Obedience is a critical part of our lives. Not for the sake of earning salvation, but because we already have salvation and we love our Savior so much we want to please Him. Even the great two verses on our salvation being by grace through faith in Christ concludes with the words of Ephesians 2:10, For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's the kind of people we should be. So I ask you, when you examine your life, when you consider your heart and you honestly think about it, can you conclude that you are committed to obeying Christ's commands, not from a motive of earning salvation or fear, but out of a heart of love for Him? If so, this in turn will motivate you to live more faithfully for Christ. And it leads us to a second benefit of Christ's followers. Not only can you have that evidence that you belong to Him, but number two, look at this, the request Jesus makes of the Father for His followers. Here was a request He made exclusively for His disciples, verses 16 and 17, to send the Holy Spirit. We read again here, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. This was not the first time they'd ever heard of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit is active in the creation in Genesis 1:1 and 2 and so forth. And Jesus has mentioned the Holy Spirit at other points. But He brings this new information about the Holy Spirit's ministry to them. This request to the Father on their behalf, I think, was of utmost importance. It was because of His soon departure. Jesus is about to depart from them. But He says, I'm not leaving you alone. He identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. He calls Him in the Greek another parakletos, is the word that's used. Another parakletos. The word's translated in a variety of ways, depending on what English translation you're using. Here in the New American Standard, it's translated as helper, brings out the assistance that the Holy Spirit would bring His Christ's followers. Other versions translated as counselor, advocate, or comforter. An advocate comes alongside someone to defend them, such as like a lawyer might do. A counselor would provide legal counsel to someone. That's the idea here. A comforter provides needed strength and encouragement. All of those images capture, in a sense, what the Holy Spirit does. The sense of a mediator who comes alongside of, who appears in behalf of another, seems to be the best sense in which to understand this. But Jesus was the first helper. Jesus was their first comforter, their first parakletos. But the Holy Spirit would be another of the same kind. Jesus says, I will give you another. Which implicitly suggests He was the first comforter. He was the first helper. The Holy Spirit is then a personal friend of sorts. He would remain with the believers throughout their lives. He's called this again throughout chapters 14 through 16. We'll see this again and again throughout these chapters. And He is the one who will teach them all things in verse 26. He will testify of Jesus in chapter 15, verse 26. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital still to our lives today. Notice the new ministries that He would bring. Verse 16 states, He may be with you forever. It's permanent. He's going to stay with you forever. It would also be very personal and internal. Verse 17 states, He abides with you and will be in you. It's what we experience today. Ever since Pentecost, every person who comes to saving faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. He's in us permanently. And this personal and permanent indwelling was unlike the normal experience of Old Testament saints. Again, we see this as we read our Old Testament. He was with them, just as he had been with the disciples up until this time. But he was with them in their lives as Jews in the community. God was with them. The Spirit was with them. This is why Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in verse 17 that he is whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. They knew him. He had been with them. Israel had a sense of God's presence and the Spirit's presence, but he did not live inside of the individual members of the community like we see the promise here. He would not only abide with them, but be in them. It would be true for all of Christ's followers again after Pentecost. In the experience of Old Testament saints, then the Holy Spirit came upon various individuals for a specific purpose, for a specific time. The presence of God might again be understood as being primarily through the community of Israel. There's a debate over whether or not Old Testament saints were individually regenerated. That debate has gone on for a long time among Bible scholars and so forth, and it probably will continue. It's difficult to conclude on which side. Was someone like David or Samson or Moses or Joshua or Daniel, were they regenerated? And it's hard to say no because of the way you see their lives lived, overcoming sin and being such men of God. But at the same time, what we can say with certainty is they did not experience the ministry of the Spirit in the same way we do today. Not in the same way. It's distinctly different from that of the Old Covenant saints because we are in the New Covenant era. The individual believer in Christ would be personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of his eternal life. So this request of the Father that Jesus makes was crucial. And it was answered on the day of Pentecost, of course. The Jewish feast that took place every year, 50 days after Passover. Well, the one that happened after Jesus rose from the dead was when the Holy Spirit fell upon all the disciples present in the home that they were at. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. The important role which the Holy Spirit has continued to play then in the life of believers and of the church cannot be overstated. And notice again that he is exclusively given to the believer. The world cannot know him, does not receive him. It's a failure to see him, a failure to know him, but we as believers know him. By his indwelling, we are granted eternal life. We're placed into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of God for us. You know why you understand the Scripture? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you and helps you to understand the Scripture. Otherwise, you wouldn't get it. You wouldn't be able to grasp it, love it, and live it. He empowers us for service. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8. He leads us in following Christ. He helps us in our prayer life. He helps us in becoming more like Christ. You know, I received a letter the other day from an inmate who I write to, a friend of mine. And he asked me about John MacArthur because he overheard another inmate criticizing Dr. MacArthur for not believing in the activity of the Holy Spirit today, as he was in the lives of the apostles. It's a big debate out there in Christendom. We don't necessarily talk about it a whole lot here all the time. But whether or not the Holy Spirit is operating the same way today in the life of the church as he did 2,000 years ago. And there's, of course, a couple different views on there. So on that, someone might ask you, well, what about speaking in tongues? What about prophesying? What about working miracles? Aren't those all spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit brings about as well? These are some questions that I addressed with the pastors in Haiti, when I was over in Haiti for the two different conferences and so forth that I did, and trying to address those issues at points. What about all of that? Well, I think the answer is twofold. And those of you that are part of this church know what this church teaches on these things. First, Jesus, notice, is speaking here not of only some believers, but all believers. All believers, all his followers, not just a small amount of them. Again, those miraculous gifts were an integral part of the early church. When the gospel was first being spread, when there was no completed New Testament canon, those miraculous gifts were necessary. They were necessary to give guidance and leading wisdom to any local church. While it was true that the letters of Paul and the other apostles were starting to circulate, it was very early in that stage of the church. The gifts were therefore necessary for a time. But as with all the gifts, they were not given to everybody. They weren't given to everybody. There was no need for every Christian to speak in tongues or to interpret tongues, for every Christian to prophesy or receive a word of knowledge or revelation and work miracles and so forth. As long as some of the believers could exercise them, then they were okay. But second of all, the need for those gifts, continuing after the New Testament canon was complete, was in circulation, we believe it rapidly diminished. There was no more need for continuing miracles and prophecies and revelation, new revelation and so forth. Why? Because, beloved, we have the Word of God. Amen? We have the Word of God. It's here. It's in a book. Just like the Jews had the old part of it, right? What we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they had a complete revelation from God. But now we have the New Testament, completed revelation. We're not looking for new prophecies. I don't need you to stand up and say, George, I think I have a prophecy from God, and this is what I think God wants you to do. No, I'll go to God's Word. I'll seek counsel. I'll pray. I'll trust the Lord. I'll step out on faith. But God doesn't need to give us personal revelations. In fact, God usually never even gave personal revelations. It was always for the church and for the edifying of the body. We see that. That's what the spiritual gifts are for. Yes, God directed Paul in this case when, again, there was no other direction and leading but directly from God. And he directed, okay, Paul, I want you to go over here now. Or don't go there, I want you to go here. And we believe the Spirit of God can still guide us and direct us and lead us through His Word and through counsel and everything else. But it's not the same today. We don't live in an age when there was no New Testament canon. Back then, the local church needed prophets to speak the Word of God to believers. They would receive direct revelation from God. I don't do that today. I don't receive direct revelation from God. It wasn't like He spoke to me this morning and I come here and I tell you. I study God's Word just like you do. And I seek to expound that and to make it clear so that you'll understand it. They would not have known how to conduct themselves in the church without that. Likewise, as the gospel came into new areas, speaking in tongues was a sign to the Jews that God was at work. Working miracles or granting healing was a powerful sign to authenticate the new message. In the church, the need for interpreters of tongues was crucial. Both prophecy and speaking in tongues were revelatory in nature. But again, once the church was established, once the New Testament was completed, the need for those supernatural gifts, revelatory gifts, disappeared. And today, just as for most of church history, we have the full New Testament of revelation of God in a book, just as the Jews had their Old Testament. So that's the position we take. I know there's a lot of debate on that. We could talk more about that. And you could read our doctrinal statement, and you could read John MacArthur and Grace Community Church's doctrinal statement. You could see what you think, and you can go read Church on the Way's doctrinal statement and see what they say. And we can have this discussion about, well, what is the best way to understand the Scripture? This is how we understand it. The work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God for us is crucial. It's a far more important role today than giving fresh revelation and then having to test those revelations to make sure they really came from God and not just out of this guy's dream that he had that night. So, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, a tongue, all of that is no longer necessary today. And this is why I mentioned those other important, crucial ministries of the Holy Spirit. So, if somebody comes to you, whether he's an inmate or not, and says John MacArthur doesn't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, you can tell him that's not true. Okay? We certainly believe in the Spirit's work today. I'm going to move on. I had a former professor who wrote a wonderful book on this. Let me just recommend it. If you want to study this issue more, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit by Dr. Larry Pettigrew is a really important book. He makes the point that they were inaugural. The full gift process that God gave in the beginning was an inaugural. It was important, but it's we could be grateful today. We don't have to still test prophecies and work so hard to figure out what exactly is God saying. Just open the Bible. You'll find what he's saying. Let's seek to understand that more clearly. Due to the crucial role the Holy Spirit would play then, it's not surprising to find Jesus repeatedly speak of his ministry in this final discourse. Just as he made mention of him on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Remember back in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus cried out. We read there, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus would soon rise again from the dead and then ascend back to heaven, and he would send the Holy Spirit. And it's safe to say that he is the greatest gift Jesus provided his followers in connection with his work of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the first two benefits to followers of Christ are the evidence that we truly belong to him and the request that he makes of the Father on our behalf, on behalf of his followers, to send the Holy Spirit and to show that evidence that we obey his commands out of love for him. Look at one more. My time is up. Let me just introduce this and we'll return to this next week. The announcement he makes to his followers. Here he assures them that they will see him again. Look at verses 18 through 20. Let me just make a couple comments and we'll wrap up because I don't want to go over too long here. He says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Here's the promise of Jesus that I think was undoubtedly the most comforting, the most encouraging, the most heartening of all that he gave that final night. By promising not to leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them again, it meant that this was not the last time they'd see him. When they watched him arrested and taken off into the night by the Romans and the Jews, knowing what his outcome would be, knowing that he was going to go to his death, they did not have to be distraught that this would be the last time. He promises not to leave them as orphans, but to come to them. A literal orphan, as you know, is a child who's been left without parents. In the first century, at least one of the parents. Jesus uses this in a metaphorical sense to speak of himself, not leaving them without his presence and assistance. In fact, I think there was even some records of it in ancient writings of this being a master who leaves his disciples. So he could have been using it actually just in the same way that it might be used. But we understand what an orphan is. We understand that orphans are in distress. Scripture says this is true and undefiled religion in the sight of our Lord God, right? In the sight of the Lord, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Keep oneself unstained by this world, right? Don't let this world stain you, and make sure you watch for the widows and orphans. Minister to them. Well, Jesus was not going to leave them as orphans. He wouldn't leave them without his presence and assistance. The question arises, however, is what coming does he refer to? We'll return to this next time. There's basically three possibilities. There's his coming in the end, his eschatological coming in the last days. There's his coming in the Holy Spirit. And there's also his coming back from the grave when he would return. So we'll look at that next time and investigate this more carefully. But I want to just encourage you today, beloved, if you see these benefits in your life, they should motivate you to want to live more faithfully for Christ. None of us should have an attitude that because I'm secure in my salvation, I'll just live however I want. Disobedience should be the farthest thing from our minds. Obedience to Christ should be the immediate, most urgent, pressing desire of our hearts if we love Christ and we know Christ. And again, if you're here today and you've never come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then I urge you today, speaking to you, to let this be the day that you recognize your sinfulness before a holy God, your need to believe in this Savior who He sent to die on the cross so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven, and that He rose again the third day so that all who would believe in Him might have eternal life. If that's you and you've never trusted in Christ today, we urge you today, come talk to me. Come talk to one of us you've seen up here, Pastor George, or come talk to our missionary. Come talk to somebody and let us show you how you can know Christ as your Savior and Lord so that you can have these benefits and all the joy and benefits of knowing Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that we can dig into your word together. Thank you for the truth that Jesus presents in this chapter. And we pray that we would continue to be able to learn and understand and grow as we consider your truth. And again, these amazing benefits, God, that you have provided through Christ, that we can have the certainty and the evidence in our lives that we belong to you because we love you and we obey you out of that love, that we have your Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us to serve you, to know you, to love and worship you. We just pray, God, that we would be people who eagerly anticipate when you will come again, that hope of eternal life forever when you come again to take us to be with you. And we thank you that even now all who trust in Christ are forgiven of their sins and granted everlasting life today. And we thank you for that and pray that we would live in such a way to glorify and honor you. And we pray these things and ask it all for your glory and honor. Amen.